and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Christian mentioned it earlier that Aaron Osborne, our senior pastor, he is in Bolivia serving with a number of churches in that region today. And also, there is a live middle school happening during the sermon this morning. If you have a middle schooler that wants to go to that, it's simply out the back doors and to the right. Shane and his team will be with the Alive middle schoolers. I think they're still calling it Dose-cussions, where they're basically going to get them jacked up on sugar and then give them back to you for the rest of the day. And some scripture in there as well. So Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. And anytime that I have the opportunity to preach, I always love kind of letting you know a little bit about myself. Not to make it about me, but today has a bit of a unique flavor to it because in the area of town that I grew up, rap was the predominant music. And so I love rap. Still love rap. I don't have the 12s like I used to, the subwoofers in my car, and my dad hated it because he said it felt like my car did CPR on him every time he got into it. I actually paid money for that. I know you can tell looking at me today that I'm really into rap culture. But one of the things that was interesting to watch happen in my neighborhood in Pine Hills growing up was that there was not only a strong presence of rap music in the culture, but there was also this kind of like southern rock and redneck culture. And they did not do well together. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but what was interesting to watch happen over the years growing up was how the more that people would get immersed into those cultures and immersed into those musical styles, the more that they would be at odds with one another. The more that it almost fueled this thing that was already in their heart. And the more that you got into that, I watched friends just kind of, they went from being good friends to acquaintances to where they wouldn't even talk to each other to a degree, depending on what school they went to and all this kind of stuff. It was a mess. But the challenging part was that both sets of music had one common theme. Both sets of music loved to call out hypocrisy in its own culture. And so growing up, I was very aware of the East Coast, West Coast, what was happening in rap culture. I was very aware when Biggie and Tupac passed. I was very aware of the surrounding circumstances around those. And that was something that now going back and watching documentaries about the time or watching movies that are kind of from that era, it actually kind of helps me bring my children into my childhood. Now, I don't recommend that as like the starting point for bringing your children into your childhood, because there's a lot about those cultures that is just vile and perverse. But the thing that's been interesting is looking back on that now and realizing all these years later, what they're calling out is hypocrisy. What they're calling out in each other is hypocrisy. They're saying, you're too thug for this or not thug enough for that. Or your neck is too red for that, but not red enough for this, right? I mean, if it's okay to just put it that bluntly, they were calling out each other for being either too much of that culture or not enough. And there I was, trying to be a peacemaker in my neighborhood. And Paul is going to address something similar to that in our hearts as a church today. He's going to start to talk about what it looks like to shape the culture around us as believers. He's going to talk about what it looks like to kind of work in the midst of that culture and live in the midst of that culture and to speak and to think and to act in the midst of that culture. And he's going to give some very culturally defining things for us as a church. Paul's going to start messing with us for the next few weeks a lot. He's going to start talking to our hearts, to our minds, to our soul, to our strength. That's where we're starting today. He's going to start talking to our homes. He's going to start talking to our workplace. And he's going to say, this is some of the implications of being a follower of Christ. And so while I noticed that as a child growing up, that as people went from being just fans of a type of music to being truly immersed in followership of that lifestyle, I saw that it created a ton of division. And scripture shows us a picture of something that the more that we stop being fans of Jesus and the more that we become followers of Jesus and we immerse ourselves into the lifestyle of being a believer, the more unity that comes from that. And it's this paradox with the world. It's this thing that says this is completely opposite of the world. But I want you to keep your hand in Ephesians 4 because I'm actually going to go back to the Old Testament to start to set up what it is that God wants to do in us today. In Deuteronomy 6, as God is setting up the covenant with his people, he says this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So God is setting up what the parameters of his covenant is with his people. What are the parameters that feed this relationship, this special relationship that we have with God? And then we see that Jesus himself quotes that same passage and actually takes it to another level when he is engaged in this kind of, he's in this almost enlightened game with the Pharisees of the day. He's in this back and forth with them where he's telling them parables to answer their questions, and there's this dialogue and this exchange that's happening, and he's speaking with the Pharisees, and he is answering their questions with scripture, with what God's heart is for his people, and who he is as the provision for that. And in the midst of this, in Mark chapter 12, as they're talking about the greatest commandment, one of the scribes comes up to him and says this. He says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus harkens back to that covenant language that we talked about just a moment ago. Jesus answers, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So that's the setup. I'm giving away the outline for the morning. Your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength are the outline that we're going to look for in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's turn there together and read. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, you know not only the weakness of my voice today, but the weakness to help bring to bear any application of your word. And so what my prayer is today is simply this: let your word speak more loudly than my voice can. Shape the culture of your church as you will, that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just like old school rap, just like old school Southern rock, the idea of calling out hypocrisy is something that is prevalent in our day and age. And oftentimes you'll hear it said this way: you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? And what are they asking the question of? Well, either you can go through the motions, but you don't know what you're doing, or you know everything about it, but you've never gone through that before. And so somehow, unless you have all of that together, unless you have both the talk and the walk, you are somehow disqualified from being able to speak to a subject. And Paul is setting out a structure for us to say that there is something that we have learned about Christ that is both talk and walk related. It's both how we think and how we act and what our motivations are, but it's also that something actually changes in the way that we interact with one another, with the world around us. So we have to both be able to talk and walk. And Jesus engaged in that dialogue with the Pharisees back in the day. He says, listen, I'm going to answer your question. That the greatest of all the commandments is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so you see the application and the implications of having a renewed mind and a heart that's been softened and a soul that has been redeemed eternally by God, that is put to action in some sort of way. And so just like the church in Ephesus, the church that in Jesus' day was going through this, the people of Israel were going through this, and my neighborhood in Pine Hills was going through this. Hypocrisy was a killer. It was a killer. When somebody had the ability to talk the talk but not walk it out, you lost cred. If somebody was just going through the motions but didn't know what they were doing, it usually got exposed pretty quickly that there was a lack of depth there. And so the enlightened of the day is who Paul is beginning to address now. He is beginning to address people and say, I want to make sure that we're not just ones who know how to go through this thing where we go through this exercise of some kind of mental assent to who Jesus is, but we actually have this living out of who Jesus is. I don't want to just have my mind say, yes, it's wonderful to think about Jesus, but it's not going to make any change in my daily life. And yet here we are faced with one of the first moments where we're confronted with our own hypocrisy, aren't we? Because perhaps your week centers around Sunday morning as the centerpiece of being able to gather together, and yet the rest of your week looks like the world. Are we engaged in this kind of mental ascent? And the reason I think that this is important is because Paul thought it was important. Paul thought it was important. He starts right off in verse 17. He says, now this I say, so he's talking about it, and testify. And that word testify talks about how he lived his life. So this I say and I do. This I talk and I walk, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, what was the futility of their minds? That there's this darkening of their understanding. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. And they had a hardness of heart. Now, you will hear us use the phrase from time to time that they have the heart of stone. But the way that this word translates from the original language is it says that it's this heart of stone that is harder than marble, but it's very porous. And here's what can happen. In the midst of this engagement of the heart, you can have this thing that's happening where the truth flows through it and never gets absorbed by it. So they're having to both think about it, and they're having to have their hearts engaged by it, that by cultivating this love for God. But a heart of stone is very porous, and truth is just going to flow through it and over it. But that heart does not take it in. That heart does not absorb the things of God. So now not only are we confronted with this idea of, do we only mentally assent to who Jesus Christ is? And do we say, yes, he's a wonderful Savior. He redeemed all of this so I can keep living the way that I had. But we're confronted with the inclinations of our heart. We're confronted with the callousness of our heart. Is our heart hardened to certain things about God? Where the truth is all around it, we could be soaking in the truth, but we never soak it up. It never becomes a part of our DNA. I think it was Pastor Tim a few weeks ago that talked about when we become a believer, when we give our lives to follow after Jesus Christ, that the actual DNA of who we are in Christ changes to one of love. And that's a wonderful picture, but my question is this. Did we stop that transition at some point? Are there parts of our DNA that still need to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Paul's challenging the church in Ephesus with this question. He talks about the way that you learned Christ in verse 20. He says that there was an audible version of it, so there was this talking of it, and there was this visibility in the lives of the people that they were with. So there was talk and there was walk involved in what they were learning. And having heard about him, both in listening and being taught in him, and the way that they were shown, they were called to begin to live this out for themselves. So in other words, your community group leader, your ministry team leader that you're involved with, your pastor that you're involved with, your worship leader that you're involved with, they don't live the Christian life for you. And can I just say that takes a tremendous amount of pressure off of me as one of the pastors here in the church, because I'm going to be honest with you, I find myself struggling to submit my mind and my heart and my soul and my strength to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't want me to have that responsibility for you. Right? It takes a tremendous amount of pressure off of me, but it says that this is something that should take ownership and take hold of everybody in the church, that we should be taught and we should walk in the ways of the Lord. And so this is how he's addressing our heart. He's continuing to just go after these things, and he says that there is this word truth that shows up in verse 21. It says, assuming that you have heard about him, that you have listened, and you were taught in him that was shown as the truth is in Jesus. Now, the word truth shows up all throughout the New Testament. It's an important word. We actually heard it this morning in prophetic ministry. This word truth is something very important for us to understand. Truth is outside of us. Truth is absolute. But there is a truth both about who God is, and there is a truth about who we are. And when it says in that scripture that we're to worship in spirit and in truth, what he's talking about is the Spirit of God that is everywhere, that goes everywhere, that is all around. It's not on this mountain or that mountain, the rest of that passage goes on to say. That the Spirit of God covers the earth like he did back at creation. He's everywhere, accessible to us. We are to worship in spirit, meaning we are to worship at all times and in truth. And what that means is that we are acknowledging his holiness, his righteousness, his complete otherness that we are not able to draw near to in and of ourselves. But we're to worship in the truth of who we are, casting ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you find yourself saying, I'm not sure that I can draw near to God, well, my question would be this: is that because you're trying to draw near in your own strength? Because in and of our own strength, we will never be able to draw near. That is true. That's truth. But what about the truth that we need to be telling ourselves that says, but because of Jesus Christ, I can enter in boldly, full of confidence and faith? That doesn't sound like something that we can just gin up on our own. It sounds like something that God is going to have to do in us, and God is going to have to accomplish for us. And that's the truth. So when Scripture's telling us to worship in spirit and truth, it's not for some t-shirt or some bumper sticker or whatever else. It's for life and godliness for us as the believer. To be able to draw near in the truth of the brokenness and the garbage of my life and say, I submit this to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And for him to be able to truly and wholly and fully accept me in because of Jesus Christ. To be able to draw near to the throne of grace. Be able to receive grace in time of need. That is a wonderful truth for us as a church. But he's saying that that truth is important for our heart. And it's a word that's going to show up again in just a few moments in verse 25. So Paul is interested for the church in Ephesus. Paul is interested for the church today that we know what the truth is, that we have both heard and we have been shown what the truth is. Now we're called to put off our old self. We're called to put off our old self. And here he's beginning to go from our heart to our mind, where he's going to address kind of our disposition and our attitudes. He's going to call our minds to focus information. But we have to ask the question, what's the information that's being deposited into our minds that our mind is being called to give focus to? What is being deposited? He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, so there's this part of our mind that it begins to address here where he says, put off the old self in your mind that was corrupt. And what's interesting about that word corrupt is it's not talking about something where all of a sudden it just broke down. It's talking about corruption almost in the way that if you were to just take a little bit of poison every day and you were just to ingest that and ingest that and ingest that, and over a lifetime of ingesting this poison, what begins to happen is there's this decay that begins to rise from inside of you. That when you speak to somebody, that poison is what's going to come out. And it's deadly because they're receiving a full dose. That's the type of corruption that it's being talked about here. It's something that has decay that is deadly for us as believers. He says to put that off. Put off ingesting that kind of decay and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to be renewed in what it is that we're taking in. And this begins to address everything, doesn't it? This begins to address the media that we're listening to. This begins to address the movies that we're watching. This begins to address the things that we're talking about when we're around other individuals or couples or friends or in the workplace at the water cooler. I can keep going. But it starts to talk about the way that our minds are renewed is that every day we are not taking in that poison anymore. So that what we speak out isn't out of corruption in the old self that brings death, that it's something that has been renewed. It has a newness of life, that new DNA that Pastor Tim talked about a few weeks ago, that life-giving breath that we can breathe into somebody else. He talks about it later in a couple of verses as well when he says that we should put away falsehood, that we should speak the truth in the moment as it is appropriate for the moment. So this corruption that can happen in our mind is something that is actually very deadly. And the desires themselves are deceitful. Those desires, they seem like they're going to lead to life. They seem like they're going to lead to happiness. They seem like once I attain that level, then everything will be fine. You realize once you attain that level, there's a whole nother level of temptation that comes along with it. And it's the desire itself is deceitful. But we're to be renewed, and we're to put on this new self. Now, he begins to speak to the soul here a little bit. So he's spoken to the heart, he's spoken to the mind, he's going to begin to speak to our soul. Now, our soul is that part of us that is, it has been breathed into existence by God himself. It's the part of him that says that when he created life in your mother's womb, that's what he is doing. He is creating your soul. It's the part of us that scripture says will go on to live forever in the kingdom of God. So our soul is something very important. And when he says to put on a new soul, this renewed DNA of a soul, he's saying this is a new life that he is breathing into us because of Jesus Christ. It's a new life that we have because of his death, his resurrection, and the life that he lived while he was here on earth in perfection. That is now ours in Christ. As a matter of fact, the entire first part of Ephesians is addressing the inheritance that we have with Christ. So this is not separated from any of that. This is an extension of those things. This is the implications of that on our daily life. This is how we are called to live as a result of that. And so in our soul, the seat of our emotions and our attitudes, those things that work out of us, this is what we're called to live. Now, isn't it kind of God that he doesn't just say, put this off, where we almost feel like we are stripped bare in the world and vulnerable? He tells us, put off the things of the world. Put off the corruption of the world. Don't give your heart to the things where you feel enlightened, but it's hardened to the truth, and the truth just pours over it. But if he stopped there, it would seem like it's a lot for us to try to accomplish, and that would be true. But it would also seem like we are very vulnerable in the world, in our workplace, in those conversations with friends, perhaps on your campus. It would seem like we are very vulnerable for battle in that moment, but he does not stop there. He tells us the things to clothe ourselves with for the moment, for the moments when we are engaged with somebody in a conversation. And we realize, wait a minute, there's enlightened speaking here, but they may be talking the talk. There's no walk related to this. Or they may be calling me out where I'm walking something out, but I'm struggling how to talk about it. And God does not leave us wanting in that vulnerable state. He tells us what to put on. He tells us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And here is that DNA change that happens in true righteousness and holiness, that we are to be set apart for His purposes, that we are to be set apart for His plan in our lives. That God is Himself breathing new life into us. And He's making us His own. We cannot put on righteousness ourselves. We cannot just put on good church clothes like that's the righteousness of Christ. No, He alone can provide that. We cannot attain this by our actions. So here's where there's a temptation today. This message may feel very legalistic or moralistic. But I would say that this message will only feel that way if we do not begin with the point of we must cast ourselves on mercy. We must cast ourselves on mercy to receive strength to be able to walk any of these things out. I will say this. One of the first notes I wrote when I was starting to break down this passage was, this is not works. And like the entire section that we're about to go into just says, this is not works. Why? Because in my mind, I am tempted to think about what do I need to do? I'm a good little legalist at heart sometimes, right? I try to think about, well, if I made sure I did this and I made sure I did that, well, then why isn't this going right? That's the temptation that I can face at times where I think about things more in steps than it is about what the inclination of my heart is supposed to be in that moment. And Paul begins to address that where he says, I'm going to say this is what should be the inclination of your heart. This is what should be the softness and not callousness. This is what should be the renewal of your mind. Why? So that you might act rightly. So that you might act rightly as my ambassador who is in Christ, who is clothed with my righteousness. But to attain this point, we must cast ourselves on mercy. We cannot think about the next section of this scripture without the foundation of this first part that says, we must have His mercy. We must have His mercy. It's a mercy that Paul had been talking to and showing the church in Ephesus. And now he's going to begin to talk about the application of it or what it is that we should give our strength and our efforts to. He goes on to say this. He says that, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now he kind of ends there with the why, doesn't he? Why is it that we're supposed to do this? Well, because Jesus Christ did this for us. He ends with the why. So if sometimes you're wondering, like, what's my motivation? Well, it's because this is what Jesus did for us. He spoke the truth. He was generous with himself. He let his speech build up and not tear down. But we're introduced to the Holy Spirit here as well. And I just want to take a moment because there's more to come on this in the weeks ahead. But do you see how incredibly relational and personal the Holy Spirit is from the day of our redemption? Somebody can't be grieved over something unless it's a personal relationship that you have with them. And it tells us that our actions are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, the one who sealed us for the day of redemption. And it introduces the idea that the Holy Spirit is not this far-off entity or being that we can or cannot be involved with. It says that he is this personal, relational spirit with us, God with us in this form, sealing us for the day of redemption. So when we cast ourselves on mercy and say, I want to follow, I want to know more of who you are, the Holy Spirit comes as our seal. But our actions are not to grieve him. Now, how could our actions possibly grieve him? Think about the context that these things are happening. He's talking about these things not happening within the church. See, it's very easy for us to think about, that's right, Chris, I don't want to tell lies out in the world. Paul's saying, don't tell lies in the church. Well, I don't want to steal when I'm out in the world. Paul says, don't steal in the church. Be generous on every occasion. Well, I want my speech in the world to be different than the world. And Paul's saying, yes, do that in the church too. That's super helpful. Build the church up. Because when you do those things, when you don't do those things, that actually grieves the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the one who seals you for the day of redemption. Here is this divine being that is now fully personal. And when you ponder that for just a moment, you see how throughout Scripture, just like God has been seeking a people who will dedicate their whole selves to him, just like we started back in Deuteronomy 6, he has ever drawn near through his own strength and power. So when we say that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, this is what we're talking about. When we say that God establishes the covenant and he establishes the parameters, and then he is the one that fulfills them as well, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Holy Spirit as the one who is ever drawing near to us to continue to soften our hearts, to renew our minds, to show us what to give our strength to, and to help us to put on in this new soul that we have been given. Let's look at just a couple of the things that Paul breaks down for us here as it relates to the application or the implication of the renewed heart, soul, and mind. He says, first of all, therefore, having put away falsehood. Now, there's the old adage about when you see a therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? He's saying this is the implications of this, but this is the first of two. Next week, we'll look at one of the other ones as he addresses love and relating to one another. But therefore, having put away falsehood, that enlightened way of thinking, that hard, callous heart, that mind that is not renewed, having put those things away, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's easy to think, well, I don't walk around telling lies. That's true. That's great. That's a good start. Do you speak the truth with your neighbor? Do you stop short of telling the truth of the redemptive nature of the Son of God and the power through the Holy Spirit that we would even be able to draw near to the throne room of grace? So speaking the truth with our neighbor is not just don't lie. It's speak the truth about who Jesus is to them. It's help them preach the gospel to themselves when they are unwilling to do so. I don't know why, but as I've been preparing this week, I realized that I have a unique relationship with sticky notes in my Christian walk. That may sound like a weird way to say it, but if we've met, I'm a weird guy. I have a unique relationship with sticky notes in my Christian walk, and it started when I was a teenager, when my mom put a sticky note on the TV that said, "Be careful, little eyes, what you watch." Yeah, it sounds funny till you're a teenager seeing that there, little yellow Holy Spirit sticking on the TV, right? Why? Because I needed to be reminded of that. That was speaking the truth to me. Do you know my wife has done the same thing? Not with the TV, thankfully. There's a sticky note in my desk when I pull out the center drawer. It says this, "Do not believe the lies." There are times, church, where my mind can be overwhelmed with the lies. Always not enough. Yeah, I have a Superman complex. I'll admit it. I love it when people think I can just get things done or that I'm the strongest thing in the room. Often I'm the biggest. Don't believe the lies. Why? She needs to help speak the truth to me. She needs to help speak the truth to me that says, Chris, I know where your mind can go at times, where it goes to the lies that say, why do I put the effort into these things? Why do I keep working on this and then stumbling with the same thing? And so here it is again, that little yellow Holy Spirit shows up in my drawer, in the center drawer, and it says, don't believe the lies. She's speaking the truth to me. Having put away falsehood, speak the truth to one another. Be angry and do not sin. How did I get this passage? How did I get this ironic passage for me to speak? Because being angry is not a problem for me. Not sinning is a problem for me. And so here it is again. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And what he's saying is, pursue the right things. When the Pharisee is asking the question of Jesus there in Mark chapter 12, he is trying to trick Jesus. He's trying to trick Jesus. That's what they love doing. They were sparring in this enlightened game. Now, I'm not a real gamer in board games or on Xboxes or whatever else. I'm terrible at all that stuff. Plus, I'm convinced people make up rules on board games, but that's a different subject. That they should put away falsehood. But I'll let the Holy Spirit take care of that with them. Be angry and do not sin. Jesus defines what the most important things are to be upset about. Are we loving the Lord our God with all? Are we stewarding his creation? He tells us it's not a sin to be angry. That's a relief. But in your anger, don't sin. And what the way I've had to learn this is, I cannot help someone think or act biblically by thinking or acting unbiblically myself. And that is a challenge, y'all. That is a challenge to stand in front of somebody and say, I would love to do some sinning right now just to show you how sinful you are. It seems ironic to say that, and yet how often do we act that way in conflict, in parenting, in our workplace, where it's like, I'm going to see your sin and raise you this sin to show you how bad you are. It does not work that way. And with anger, we cannot work that way either. We cannot think or act unbiblically to try to help others think and act biblically. Be angry about the things that are an affront to God. Be angry about social justice issues. Be angry about abortion and the loss of life and human dignity and his creation. Be angry, but in your anger, do not take on the role of God and sin by trying to help someone else understand those things. There are a multitude of other things, but those are some good hot buttons for us to start with as a church. Jesus addresses some of the Pharisees as well, and he says, you give weight to things that don't matter. And he tells them to go on and do justly, love mercy, and he begins to say, you are literally weighing the tithe to make sure it's exactly a tenth. That is not what I'm concerned with. I am concerned with the disposition of your heart toward the things that magnify and glorify me. So be angry, but in your anger, don't sin. And don't give any opportunity to the devil. Be careful, big mouth, what you say. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Just like that sticky note on the TV that I don't want to ingest something with my eyes, I don't want to say something with my mouth. It gives the opportunity to the devil to take a foothold in that moment and run either with me or the person that I'm speaking with. So be angry and do not sin. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We should be generous with one another on every occasion. But we're hoarders by nature, aren't we? We're hoarders by nature. We're ones who love to just collect and to gather for ourselves. But this is saying, do not be that way. Be generous. Why? Because Christ was generous with you when he forgave you. So let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Church, I love this about us as a church. I love seeing the pictures yesterday. I wasn't able to be a part yesterday, but I love seeing the pictures of our church being out and serving the number of families that we were able to serve. I love that when we talk about benevolence needs in the church, you are a church quick to respond. But may that be the disposition of all our hearts, not some of our hearts, because in Deuteronomy, in Mark, Jesus is not saying, and God is not showing us, that a part of his covenant is that some of us do this and some of us do that, but that all of us together have this same kind of mentality. So let us be a church pursuing generosity on every occasion. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In Hebrews, when it talks about encourage one another while it's still called today, that translates to actually give courage. Doesn't that sound like a great concept? That I would love to give courage to you. Do you feel weak? It sounds like you feel a little timid right now. How about I do this? Let me say something. I'm going to give you some courage. I'm going to give you some courage. Why? So you can go and walk and live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now verses 31 and 32 give us these kind of succinct lines of what putting off and putting on looks like. Verse 31 says to put off a very practical way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Just in case you didn't feel like you covered it all, malice as well. Put those things off. 32 says put these things on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As our worship team joins with me here, I want to ask the question, church. Where is it today that the Holy Spirit kind of maybe piqued your interest to say, this is where you can talk the talk, or this is where you walk the walk, but this is where I want you to change? I'm sure that we've had those moments. I mean, there were days going through this over the last few weeks where it would change by the day or by the hour, depending on what I was studying. I was like, oh God, help me here. Help me not to stop short of not saying a lie, but actually to be bold enough to speak the truth in that moment when I have the opportunity. Or God, help me to be angry about the things that you are angry about, but in that anger, not sin, right? Especially with my children, with my family. Let me be one who doesn't have corrupted talk coming out of my mouth, something that when I exhale, that it's poisonous and deadly, but that because of the first breath that I take every day, where your mercies are new, let me breathe grace. I think it's Tripp that says it that way, that we inhale the mercies of God with our first breath of the day, and that we exhale grace for the rest of the day. God, help me to do that. And maybe you have seen something here that says, I don't want to just be able to talk the talk, or I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to be able to talk and walk in a manner worthy, just as Christ forgave me, that displays that for his glory. As we begin to stand and sing, I just want to ask a simple question. Where is the Holy Spirit calling you to change for his glory? The challenge with this is we can have a time of prayer, but we have to walk this out the 6 days until we're together again. We have to walk this out in the hours this afternoon when we're back with our family, where those temptations is like a petri dish of temptation. We have to walk this out in a manner that says, I am walking out of rejoicing and for the glory of the one that I spent hours with this morning in the church. Can we stand together?